Now on Sunday mornings we are looking at the gospel, and I'd like to begin this morning a short series on the gospel in the book of Genesis. And there is an old book by a man called Henry Law, and that's the title of the book, The Gospel in Genesis. And Spurgeon has got a quip in the review of the book: there is much gospel in Law, which has a double meaning. And I find the title of that book very lovely. And it doesn't matter where you are in the Bible, you will always be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to be able to look at every part of Genesis that has a glimpse of the Saviour, but I would like us to concentrate on some of the more well-known portions. And that is why our reading was from Genesis 3 and verse 15 of that chapter. This is often called the proto-evangel. That means the first gospel, the first glimmer of grace. Let me just read it. Genesis 3:15. This is God speaking, and he's speaking to the devil, the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first ever revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we shouldn't take that lightly. I'm sure, my friends, that many of us who've been brought up under the sound of the gospel have taken for granted this sound that Jesus saves. Often over the summer, I am privileged to preach in small chapels, not always evangelical churches, but small denominational places that haven't had a gospel minister for years and years. And you know what? When you preach the simple gospel of Jesus Christ in those places, you will see, not in every face, but in some old person's face maybe, you'll see a glint in their eye because they're so glad to hear the old story of Jesus and his love. Now, I'm not referring to this church, but I have preached in well-known evangelical churches, and people look at you as if they're saying, oh no, not the gospel again. That shouldn't be. Now, imagine our first parents here hearing, not expecting to hear, good news for the first time. And I've often challenged myself in this way. Can I remember the place when I first heard about Jesus Christ? I heard about him when I was growing up. I didn't attend an evangelical church. I attended a Presbyterian chapel that was as dead as a dodo. And I only heard about the teaching of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the death of Jesus. It wasn't good news to a sinner. I didn't hear the gospel until I went to university, and I didn't hear it first in a church. I heard it in a common room in the hall of residence where I was. And the preacher, well, you should have seen him. He was speaking to students, but he wasn't dressed as a student. He was dressed like an Edwardian. Some of you will know who I'm referring to. He didn't even have a tie, he had a cravat. But all I know is this: I didn't see him. I didn't see him. I saw Jesus Christ with the eye of faith. I went into that meeting thinking I was a Christian. I went out of that meeting realizing I was a sinner and that I needed to be saved. And I didn't give one hoot about how the preacher was dressed. He had a message. And in God's grace, I've got a message this morning, And I don't know how long it will take, but let's look at this first revelation of the gospel, this proto-evangel. And I want to start by looking at the congregation here. What congregation? How many? You know, as evangelicals, we are obsessed by numbers. Isn't that the first thing we ask? How many people were there? In one sense, we shouldn't care one bit about the number of people in the congregation. Do you know how many people were in this congregation? This was the first ever congregation. How many? Well, there was Adam and Eve and Satan. Three people. That's all there was for this first ever gospel sermon. Now, there is one place I preach every August, and for the last couple of years, I've had such a liberty in my soul preaching there. And you know how many people there were? This August, there were four people, and there was a visitor, so there was five. And the year before, they had even more people. They had seven people. And that's a dwindling congregation. If God willing, I go there next year, they may only be the same size as the congregation in Genesis chapter 3. But it doesn't matter. And you see, you may have come here this morning and you may have been impressed with the number in the congregation. And it's good in a way to have a crowd. But God doesn't care. Where two or three, he said, are gathered in the Saviour's name, there he is in the midst. We shouldn't be bound by numbers. There is the illustration that Tozer gave, the difference between a big and a small meeting. Do you know this? You can have a big meeting that's very small. A meeting with great crowds, with a gifted preacher who can do the oratory. But it's small because God isn't there. And you can have a handful of people, a small congregation, that's big because God is in the midst. Now then, let's look again at this congregation. Let me say this. When I was first asked to preach in this church, I was so overwhelmed. Heath Church have invited me to preach. And you know what I did? I went out and bought a new suit. Because I thought the people I was coming to preach to were special people. Now, don't misunderstand me here. When I came and preached here, I realized, thankfully, that you weren't special people. You were just like me. Ordinary sinners in need of salvation, and many having been saved. And that's all we are, my friends. All we are this morning are a group of sinners. And that was the congregation here. You know, there was something very bleak about the situation that they were in. Adam and Eve had just disobeyed God. He'd commanded them in no uncertain terms not to eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. And they did in blatant disobedience. And so the curse was upon them. He had said to them, if you eat of that, dying you will die. And the fall had come. And so there is no hope here in man's terms. And are you feeling like that this morning? You know, when I started attending an evangelical church, we went every morning from the Hall of Residence. The service was Welsh, so it was 10 o'clock. And we once met the warden of the hall, and he wasn't a religious man. He was an immoral man, and we asked him to come with us. And I'll never forget what he said. I can't come. Church isn't for somebody like me. I'm not good enough. But he would have fitted in here in this first congregation, and I'm sure he would have fitted in this church as well. Because none of us are good enough. We're all just a bunch of sinners. And the sooner we realize that, the better. What a motley bunch the church is. At your best, you're just a weak sinner, and I am as well. Don't think I'm on a pedestal here. Well, I am, but I'm not thinking of myself as above you. We're just in this together. And do you know what's encouraging? It's God. It's God who makes the difference. It's God who took the initiative here. You know, we could have understood the Lord if he would have said to Adam and Eve, very well, you've turned your backs on me. I'm just going to let you go into a lost oblivion. That's what you deserve. You just get the full of the curse that you deserve. But he didn't. I started the reading with verse 9. Where are you, Adam? That's God. And that's not God coming in judgment. That's God reaching out in mercy. God is a God of grace. That's the hope. So even though I'm saying the first congregation was no good, and we really are just like them, what makes the difference? It's Jesus Christ and his grace. Listen to good old Henry Law here. When man is all careless, God is all care. When man can do nothing, God does everything. When man deserves nothing, God gives all. Salvation is from first to last of grace. Man rushes to hell, grace calls to heaven. Very well then, the first congregation, in and of themselves, they are standing before God with no hope. They are naked. The little aprons that they've tried making are not going to do the trick. They are condemned. And this is what I want to say. If anybody has come here this morning trying to sew the apron of religion and good works in order to try and make yourself acceptable to God, give up. They're not going to do you any good. If Adam and Eve were perfect and they fell, then who are we who are imperfect when we come into the world? Who are we to be able to make ourselves right with God? There is no hope in man. It's only in Jesus Christ. Now then, let's look at the first sermon. The first sermon preached to this congregation. I haven't got time to go into detail here. I think I preached on this verse a year ago and we looked at it in more detail then. But what's the gist of this first sermon? Now, you should do this with my preaching. Any preacher who's got a message, you'll be able to sum up his message in one sentence. Now, can you do that with my preaching, I wonder? Can you say, after this morning, what was he going on about? Can you put it in a nutshell, what the message was? Now, I've tried helping you this morning by choosing hymns that hint at the message. Have you got the hint? If you don't get it by the last hymn, then I don't know how you'll see. I can sum it up in one word. I can even sum it up in one symbol. V for victory. That's what the first sermon was about. My friends, the message of the gospel is a message of victory. It's not downbeat. It lifts one up. And it comes to those who are not expecting anything. Now, let's read. God says here to the serpent, and there's no hope to the devil. The hope is to our guilty parents and to us, their lineage. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, small s, and her seed, capital S. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there is this conflict. That's what sin has done to the world. It's brought disharmony into the world. And God is going to turn things around. In the words of Milton, paradise lost. That's what happened as a result of the fall. What is God's mission? It is going to be paradise regained. And every one of us, when we're born into this world, we're part of the seed of Eve. We're into that lineage of Eve. And we've all got this horrible disease, this poison of sin in our system. And unless something happens to us, we're going to continue along those lines until we go into a lost eternity. But the good news is this, there is another seed, the seed of the woman, and there's a capital S here because it's referring to one person to begin with. And God is saying, I'm going to do something to sort this mess out. You can't do it, I can't do it, but I'm going to do something, and I'm going to do it in a person, Jesus Christ. That's why I asked for Tony to announce the reading in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, I think it's verse 9, it says, God's plan is to bring everything together in Christ. There's the answer. Victory in Christ. And that's what the whole Bible is about. You have a gradual revelation of Jesus Christ. When I was younger, you know what I used to do? I used to take my sleeping bag and go up Pen y Fan and sleep there for the nights. The only problem was the morning. The dew would make you all wet. But it was worth it. It was worth it. And you know what the best part was? The dawn. The dawn. I don't usually get up to see the dawn. But you'd see at first, you wouldn't see any sun. You'd just see this light. It would be like twilight, but it would still be light. That's all you would see. And it's like that in the book of Genesis. All we know is this glimmer, this twilight. There's going to be a person. That's what God says. He's going to beat the devil. And then you begin, after 2 hours, let me say, to see the sun rising. And you begin to see a bit more. As you go through the book of Genesis, you know that it's going to be in the family of Abraham. You know then a little bit more. It's going to be the tribe of Jacob. And you know then, by the end of the book, it's going to be the nation of Israel. And then, as you see the sun getting higher and higher, it begins to shine on the surrounding hills. So you don't just see Pen y Fan, you begin to see a forest vow. You begin to see the Black Mountain, you see the Black Mountains. And as the sun of righteousness rises a little higher in the Bible, we begin to get a bit more detail. We begin to see that it's going to be through sacrifice that our sins are going to be dealt with, all the Mosaic ceremonial law. And then when you come to the prophecies, you get it in greater detail. The King, the Messiah, we're even told where he's going to be born. We're going to be told about his death on the cross. We're going to be told about his glorious triumph. And that's the Son of Righteousness, nearly at its zenith. And then, when the fullness of the times were come, God sent him. The zenith, the sun at its heights. Jesus Christ, victorious. Jesus Christ, in his life, never once yielding to temptation, living the perfect life for you and for me. And going to that cross. And do you know what he did on that cross? The devil thought, now I've got him. I'm going to destroy the seed. But my, didn't he get it wrong? His heel was bruised, but the devil's head was trampled upon. Because on that cross, your sin and mine was taken by Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is given to us. That is the gist of the gospel. His victory. I know the resurrection was proof of the victory, but there wouldn't have been a resurrection without a crucifixion. And it was when he cried out, it is finished, when he'd paid the debts, when he dealt with the devil for once and for all, it was then that the resurrection was possible. You know, let me use this illustration. A garden, the Garden of Eden, was where the fall happened. And what did God say as a result of our first parents' disobedience? What did he say would happen? Well, he talks about thorns and thistles. And we can imagine this paradise of a garden becoming waste ground with thorns, thistles and weeds and poison snakes. I don't know, I'm using my imagination here. This garden that God made perfect is all become a wasteland. Where did Jesus Christ begin the last great battle with the devil? Where did he begin it? In a garden. The Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweated drops of blood, anticipating the cup of the wrath of God. I think there's something in that. And when Mary heard the voice of the Saviour on the resurrection morning, what did she mistake him for? A gardener. I don't think she was that wrong. Theologically, she was spot on, because that's how Jesus Christ wrought the victory. He became a gardener. What did he do? He transformed the weeds and the thorns and the thistles, and he got rid of the poisonous snakes, and he made it all into a paradise regained. A brother reminded me this morning of this hymn. You know, in the Toby Carvery, they've got the Christmas decorations up already. So I want to get in there as well, as soon as possible. And here it is. This is a Christmas hymn. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. And then, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. If you can think of Christ's victory as a gardener overcoming all the weeds and the thorns and the horrible, horrible things you find in an overgrown garden. Whenever I have to do gardening, I'm setting out to a battle. And Jesus Christ came and he fought the devil, and he won. Very well then, that's the sermon. I'm really just summing up. There's so much more we could look at. And then one last point, since it's a three-point sermon. The preacher. Who is the preacher? The Lord. Now somebody might say, well, Pastor, I'd love to have the Lord Jesus standing in the pulpit preaching. You know what the elders sometimes have to force me to get into this pulpit? It's such an awesome task to stand between men and God. And I'm always reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We got a good brother and sister here this morning, and he used to remind me of this. When we went to ministers' gatherings, and we were always discussing how can we get more people in, what can we do to attract people, and this brother put it so well. He said this to me, I'll never forget it. I don't want to attract anybody, just one person. If we can just have one person visit Heath Church on Sunday, Jesus Christ. If he is present, and is real in his manifestation, then he will draw other people in. And that is my desire, that you won't hear me preaching, that you will hear Jesus Christ preach through me. This is what I long for, not for people to say, oh, what a great sermon. That's what those tourists did when they went to London, and they were American tourists, and it was the 19th century, and what people did in those days was go to hear preachers. We wouldn't have tourists doing that today. And they heard a great pulpiteer in the morning, and they went out of that meeting saying, what a great preacher. And then in the evening, they went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and Spurgeon was preaching, a mighty prince of preachers. But they didn't say, what a great preacher. All they could say was, what a saviour. What a great saviour. That he died for us, so that we are no longer condemned. That's what we want, my friends. For Jesus Christ to be speaking. I heard a Korean brother in Bible college, and after I took morning devotions one day, he came up to me at the end and said something very strange, but I understand him now. I heard well. I was thinking, how did he hear well? Was I raising my voice or something? No, he didn't hear me. He heard the Savior through me. Now, have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? You know, when he speaks, you listen. And Jesus Christ wants every one of us to do one thing this morning. Adam and Eve only had this verse as the gospel. And do you know what Eve did when she gave birth to her son? And do you know what Adam did, calling his wife Eve? She called him the mother of all things living. In the midst of death, they believed that they were going to live and live forever because they were trusting this promise. All they had was Genesis 3:15. And that's what the Lord wants you to do this morning with a greater revelation of the gospel, to completely yield yourself to him. I don't know where this is, which hymn book it's in, but it puts it so well. This is what you're to do. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's what we've got to do. We've got to say, in effect, let me put it as bluntly as this. If Jesus Christ hasn't lived and died, I'm lost forever. But if he has been victorious, then even poor me is more than victorious in him. That's salvation, my friends. You've got to completely identify yourself with Jesus Christ. Are you the seed of the serpent this morning? That's what we all are when we're born. Or have we been transported into Christ? This is what it's all about. You know, in the Olympics, over the summer, our team did very well. Britain won many medals. Did you win a medal? I didn't. It says our country won gold medals. Who won them? Well, these sports people won them on our behalf. And it's exactly like that with the victory of Jesus Christ. He was victorious on your behalf. The question is this, not what you and I are doing, but are we attached to Christ? Are you? Are you? Let me quote this hymn. We sang it. Faith, see the place. Are you looking this morning to Calvary? I know some of you, you're still looking within. You're still looking for some good in you that you can offer God. Are you looking at one another? Oh, don't do that. We're just a motley bunch. You won't find any good in us. Look to one place, faith. See the place and see the tree where heaven's prince, instead of me, was nailed to bear my shame. Bruised was the dragon by the sun, though two had wounds, their conquered one and Jesus was his name. I long for somebody here this morning to do that. And I long for every one of us as Christians to gaze on that cross, to gaze until tears come into our eyes, to gaze until we're obsessed about one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, I said in a meeting, I was preaching in Kent yesterday, and I said in a meeting, when I went to Bible college, I was given this advice. This elder told me, when you go to Bible college and you'll preach in places in the southeast of England, you'll have people coming up to you afterwards, and they'll say, what are you? Who do you belong to? What camp are you? Are you this-ism or are you that-ism? I said that in my sermon yesterday. And this gentleman said to me, the advice he gave me, don't answer them according to their wishes. Just tell them, I've got an all-sufficient Saviour. That's all you need to know. The only camp I want to belong to is the camp that has Christ crucified outside. No, that's what I said. I said that in my sermon yesterday. And you know what? I had a gentleman, and I think he was a pastor, because he was very smartly dressed, very serious looking. And he didn't even thank me for the sermon. His first question to me was this. So then, what do you make of the charismatic movement? I'd spent my time preaching with all my heart about Jesus Christ as the friend of sinners and that we have everything that we need in him. And all he wanted to know was what camp I belonged to. You know, you feel like giving up sometimes. What camp are you in, my friend? You're either the seed of the devil or the seed, capital S, of the woman. And you know what? I'm proud to have Jesus Christ represent me. I'm proud of his victory over Satan. I'm proud that even though it looks as if we're on the losing side at this moment in this country, I'm proud that one day he will have the final victory and we will one day tread the devil on his head. Now I'm asking you again, which camp are you in? That's all I'm interested in. Well, I just want to finish, I'm sure you won't mind me doing this, with an evangelist, Seth Joshua. You know, he put it so well. He was led to preach the gospel in Splo. Oh, is it Splot? Is it Splo or Splot? I don't know. And when people heard, and these were church people, that he wanted to preach the gospel in Splot, do you know what they said to him? You might as well try to demolish the fort of Gibraltar with boiled peas. I don't know how... That's a strange statement. As to convert the people of Splot. But he went ahead and he put up a big tent for the meeting and he had one of the rough characters of Splot come up to him. Hello, Governor. What is this, a boxing show? There is going to be some fighting here, said Seth. When are you going to start? Tomorrow morning, he said, at 11 o'clock. Tomorrow's Sunday, he said. Well, said Seth, better the day, better the deed. Who's on, he asked. I've got to take on the first round, said Seth Joshua. Who's with you? Well, he's a chap called Beelzebub. Never heard of him. Who's he? Oh, he's a smart one, I can tell you. Come tomorrow morning. I will be there, Governor. And then this is how Joshua ends. Strange to say, he was there. When I had given out the first hymn, all hail the power of Jesus' name, he knew he was caught. Old Beelzebub went over the ropes, all right, for that chap was converted that very morning. May Jesus Christ be the preacher in this church, and through his preaching, may he march victorious in our midst and rout the devil, not just in this congregation, but all over our city. so that what Seth Joshua experienced over 100 years ago will be again a reality in our midst. For his name's sake, amen.